appreciate so very much your presence. It encourages us a lot to see other people showing interest in spiritual things. And we hope that our time spent this morning will glorify God and be encouraging to us in our search for God and for the truths that He has revealed to us through His Word. The Sunday before, we spent talking about life. We started off by discussing the giver of life, God. God giving man life. God creates us and He sustains us. He blesses us and ultimately offers us a chance for eternal life, to be with Him for eternity. And on Sunday evening, we talked about the thief of life, the enemy of life, that is Satan. That God has made this wonderful place and gave man a home and gave man fellowship, and man ruined it by choosing to follow after the enemy of God, by following Satan. And Satan has caused tremendous problems. We looked at his motives, his methods, what it is that he's ultimately up to. And we realize that we have a powerful enemy. He is full of hate. He is full of evil. And he wants to destroy us. Peter talks about him being a roaring lion walking about looking for somebody he can eat. It's not a pretty picture by any stretch, but it is the truth nonetheless. And so as we think about these things, I want you to open up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In the midst of Paul's discussion about the fact that nobody is righteous, that everyone has a need for God, and that righteousness that they were, the Jews in particular, may have been seeking was not going to come from the law of Moses, not left by itself. And he says very frankly about Jew and Gentile, about everybody alike in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And you jump over to chapter 6 and verse 23, and he says, "The wages of sin is death." We have a problem, folks. God gave us a beautiful home, and he gave us lives and souls that were perfectly unmarred. But as man has chosen to sin, and Paul says we all have chosen to sin, all of us who understand the concept, I'm not talking about our little ones who are still too busy teething and drooling to know the difference. I'm talking about those who understand the concept of our accountability before God. All of us have blown it. We've all sinned. And the consequences of sin, the payment for sin, is death. But the second half of that verse says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." God has not left us without an answer to the problem that affects this life that God's given us. We're going to talk this morning about the restorer of life, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some basic, fundamental truths about Him. But I want us to keep this in mind as we look at the picture of life overall being the theme of this little discussion that we're having over the next couple of lessons. Keep in mind, excuse me, that this is not the plan that God had. God's plan was not for us to sin. He knew it would happen. He made plans for it. But that was not the design. The design was for us to be in fellowship with Him, unbroken by sin. But He knew it was going to happen. He developed a plan. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this restorer and some of the things the Bible has to say about Him. Let's consider, if you will, first the fact that there was a promise concerning Him. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15. If you know anything about the events of Genesis 3, you know it is where Satan shows up and man blows it. Man fails. Adam and Eve both choose to disregard God's commandment. They sin. And there are really three people of whom consequences are coming. The consequences are coming upon man, they're coming upon woman, they're also coming upon the serpent, coming upon Satan himself. And God says to him in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Immediately after the fall of man, God confronts the enemy of life, the enemy of man, and says, there's going to be war. And that war is going to be between you and the seed of woman, and the seed specifically being, of course, Jesus, the offspring that God would bring about, his Messiah. There's going to be a war, and you two are going to hurt each other. But the difference is, the picture is of a serpent, a snake on the ground, and somebody lifting up their foot to squash him on the head. But in the process of doing that, the snake gets a bite in. So he's going to bruise the heel of this coming individual, but ultimately this guy is going to squash or crush him on the head, deal a fatal blow. In Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. Genesis chapter 12. The first three verses. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was told that he was going to have a great nation. They were going to inherit this land. But the specific promise that we're concerned with is the one that's going to bless everybody. And that is the seed of Abraham was going to be a blessing. Now the details aren't given here. But again, we go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12, and we're starting to see someone's going to come along who is going to deal with the problems of Genesis 3, the fall of man, and now we're finding out from whom he's going to come. And Deuteronomy 18 gives us a little bit more of the promise, concerning him and what he's going to be about. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 15 beginning. Now this is Moses speaking here, and he's at the end of his life. He's giving his farewell address and kind of passing the baton over soon to Joshua. Before that, he's reminding folks of what's coming. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the midst from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. How interesting that Moses goes back and says, you all remember when we were at the mountain, Mount Sinai, how it shook with earthquakes and fire and smoke, and people were terrified. And they said, Moses, you go be our emissary. You go talk to God. You find out what Yahweh wants for us and come back and tell us. Well, God not only said that's a good thing, but he says to Moses, I'm going to take that principle that man doesn't want to speak directly with God, and I'm going to send a prophet. And he's going to come with the same words as Moses came down from the mountain with the words of God, both in his hand and as well as in his mouth and his teaching. God's going to send another prophet. And this prophet's going to come, and he's going to speak on behalf of God. And he's going to tell the people everything that they need to know. All of these different elements that we're talking about are part of this promise. We jump over to Isaiah 53, and we see an entire chapter dedicated to what we know to be a detailed description of this coming Redeemer. He would be a suffering servant. He would be humble, meek, and he would be bruised, just as Genesis 3 told us. And so this promise, all these different things, we understand these are fulfilled in Jesus. This comes to a head in Jesus, and there's so many more that we could talk about in terms of prophecies and things of importance, but I just wanted to highlight a couple things with you this morning to help us realize that this restorer of life, these are the traits he's coming with. The traits in Genesis 3, he's coming to crush the head of the enemy. And he's coming to speak, to be a blessing to all the families of the world, and to ultimately speak the words of God. But we also see, as we look at this coming Messiah, we talk about what his arrival entailed. And the Old Testament scriptures spend a lot of time talking about the Messiah, the Messianic age, when he would show up, and all of the good things that he was going to be doing for those who sought after God. And though there was a lot of misunderstanding, there still is a lot of misunderstanding as to what Jesus, what the Messiah is ultimately about, the New Testament brings things into focus by starting off with the birth of Jesus, starting off kind of with the beginning, if you will, as telling the tale. We see angels announcing his birth, wise men coming to greet him, kings trying to find him, infants being slaughtered in an attempt to kill him. His arrival was noticed. It was something that was noticed very clearly. I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of by him. Here's this man who's been told by God through the Holy Spirit, you're not going to die until you see the coming Redeemer, till you see this Christ. This Christ that the Old Testament scriptures of which this Simeon fellow would have been extremely knowledgeable of. This was his hope. And God tells him, you're going to get to see him. And when they bring him in, the Holy Spirit guides Simeon to realize this is the child. And he takes him up and he says, thank you for letting me see your Redeemer. The one who's going to bring hope to his people and to the Gentiles as well. This is the arrival of God's Messiah after all of that time. I don't know just how long it's been since the events of Genesis 3, the time of Jesus, some people put, 4,000 years. It's probably a lot longer, considering that the genealogies in the Bible aren't always exact. They don't keep that chronology the same way. It's not a mistake, it's just not the way they did things. Well, let's just say it's 4,000 years. That's a long time to be waiting for the Redeemer. But that's nonetheless at least what we're looking at. But finally, he comes, and this coming was announced, and it was proclaimed to everybody. Well, third, we're going to look at his purpose. In Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You got this little fellow named Zacchaeus, and I say little on purpose because he was a wee little man, right? He was a small guy. And he had demonstrated some rather genuine pursuit of Christ, and he wasn't liked by the people very much because of his occupation. But he's a guy who was wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you're a son of Abraham. You are someone to whom that promise applied. What promise? The promise of the one who would come to be that Redeemer, to be that Christ. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was his purpose? His purpose was to seek and to save. He was there in that day and age for a reason. I think a lot of people, when they look at the story of Jesus these days, they miss his purpose. They talk about him being, he's a good teacher. He was a nice man. He did nice things. And of course, that's all correct. But folks, let's get one thing straight. Jesus of Nazareth, who not only demonstrated himself to be the Son of God, but was claimed to be the Son of God by those who followed him, who accepted that worship, accepted that title, blessed Peter when he pronounced him to be the Son of God, he came for a purpose that was far greater than just teaching people stuff and healing people of sicknesses. He came to seek lost souls. He was in the soul-winning business. And the soul-winning business is in direct contrast to what the enemy of life that we talked about last Sunday night, he's the thief. He comes into the sheepfold to kill and to maim and to destroy, Jesus said in John chapter 10. They are polar opposites. God has given us life. He's put us here. He's given us good things. And there's an enemy. And the enemy has come along and he has messed things up with our help, obviously. And we have messed things up with his help. And now we're sitting here lost. And a lot of us don't even hardly know it. We know we've done bad things, but come on. You know, there's a difference between doing bad things and actually being lost forever. Actually, they are one and the same. One is the consequence of the other. But Jesus came to fix that, to restore man's relationship with God. Now we're starting to see the connections between God's prophecies and man's condition. Look in Mark chapter 10, if you will, with me. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17 beginning. Now, as he was going out on the way, one man came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've done from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." Another aspect of his purpose was to teach people. He was a teacher, and that people get right. But what he was teaching them was not how to rise up against the Romans and cause trouble, or how to make all their physical lives and their jobs and their health all better, although without a doubt, by staying away from sin, our quality of life gets a lot better. But he came to tell people what they needed to do to be right with God. He says, "One thing you're lacking." What do you mean by lacking? The dude's rich. I thought rich people don't lack anything. Well, they do when their soul's not right, or when those riches are keeping them back from the relationship they should have with God. Jesus looked at him, he loved him, and he said, "You came to me to ask me what you needed, I'm telling you. You got to get rid of those riches." How many times do we forget in our lives that his purpose is, as the great physician, is to exercise, to cut away the evil stuff, the cancer that is sin, from our lives, and to tell us about the things that are leading us down the wrong path. Let me ask you something. Think very soberly about this. Do you want to know what's wrong with your life? Do I want to know what's wrong with my life? We really need to think soberly about that, because if we do, Christ is the man for the job. He is the great physician. He is the one who will diagnose our issues. If we come to him like that man did, we don't fall down physically at his feet, not yet. But we come to him through prayer, and we come to him searching to hear from him through his word, and we ask for that help. "Lord, help me to is in my life that is wrong. If we want to do that, let me tell you something pretty cool. He will do that for us. He will do that for you. But the question is the initial one I ask, do I want to know what is wrong? Would I rather just be ignorant? Say, you know what? I like my life the way it is. And if it's wrong, I don't want to know about it. I'd rather just keep my conscience, you know, clean so that way I feel good about myself. After all, I can't live with a bothered conscience. And if I learn there's something I got to do that's going to bother my conscience. This guy came searching. And I don't know if this rich young man later on, if he repented and became a Christian. I have no idea. I hope so. But here's an example of somebody who came with a line that was drawn in his life. There are some things, Lord Jesus, that I will simply have to tell you, to quote the Emperor's New Groove, no touchy. No touching. This is not for you. This is off limits to you, Lord. You can't ask this from me. His purpose was to seek and to save that which is lost. If you're lost, he's going to tell you what you need. Through examining his word, requesting his help through your prayers. Christ had the knowledge and authority to offer that life-saving information. That was his purpose. Look with me in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a fairly familiar text to us. John 3, verse 14 beginning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When we look at this passage, especially, you know, with verse 16 so popular, it's good for us to step back and understand what Jesus is talking about. He says, you know, for God so loved the world. It's not saying, oh, God loved the world so much. It's saying, rather, God loved the world in this manner, that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what the love of God looks like, Jesus says. Now, our English kind of doesn't do justice to what he's saying. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. God has always taught us that his expression of love is what he does for us. He says, you want to know what my love is? I loved you. Look, I gave you my Son. This is what my love is all about. God, through Jesus, is calling us. And Jesus talks about it being a ransom. What is a ransom? Well, payment for a prisoner, the dictionary says, a slave or a kidnapped person. Well, I can't really say I've been kidnapped much because I have willfully walked away from God, more like a runaway. But I very much am a slave and a prisoner because I have gone to a taskmaster, and by hitching myself to Satan, to that serpent who came in to mess things up, I'm all allied myself with him. Got myself in a whole lot of trouble. The purpose of Jesus is to undo that damage, to pay the price. And he did that. He offered himself. Payment has been made. Now I need to take advantage of it. I need to make sure that my life conforms to his, or I'm no good to him. I need to be willing for Christ to take hold of my life. And being willing just isn't, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. That's not what the Bible says, first of all. Being willing, obedient faith, is doing everything he tells me to. If he wants me to ride my bicycle backwards and spin over my left shoulder, fine. He hasn't asked me to do that, but he's asked me to do other things. He's asked me to repent of my sins, to confess him before men, to be buried in baptism, to walk in faithfulness, to become a part of a working local congregation, to be a servant, to humble myself. There are so many things he's asked. And all of this was his purpose, to come and seek and to save me, to bring me into a right relationship, to restore what I willingly gave up. But then, he's coming back. The Lord Jesus came to this earth. He taught people the gospel. He died for their sins, arose from the dead, ascended back to God, and the scriptures tell us he's our mediator right now. Notice John 14, if you will, with me. John chapter 14. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 of John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." His return is imminent. Now, don't take the word imminent as some people will kind of push it to mean it's going to happen like now. Like, I know that. I don't know that. But living with that concept, his return is imminent. It's any minute now, any time. If we understand that God has not told us and that we're commanded to live as though this is my last breath, he's coming right away. His return is imminent. It is 100% guaranteed. He said in John 14, "I'm going, I'm leaving you guys to go back to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you so you can be where I am." Jesus is making a common sense statement. He's encouraging them, but he's reminding all of us, if he left to go do something for us, does it not make sense that he's going to come back and bring us back home? He says as much. Those are his words. He is going to return. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in speaking to a congregation that had a lot of trouble understanding really how death factored into those who are Christians, and does that mean they've missed out on eternity? And Paul says, no, you have not. But they are being persecuted. They're being beaten down by those enemies around them. And Paul tells them, God's not forgotten about you. He says, in fact, let me paint this picture for you yet again. He says, since it's a righteous thing with God, in verse 6, to repay with trouble those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, do not know God, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There's a whole lot going to be going on that final day. But there's two basic concepts that Paul discusses here. He says, men will be saved and men will be lost. For those who are in that saved relationship, who are with Christ, they're suffering. They're being persecuted. He says, that trouble they're bringing on you, God's going to bring it back infinitely more. He says, they're going to be destroyed from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. They're going to lose God. But you're going to gain them. You're going to be a part of that process where God is glorified, and you are glorified with him. Jesus is coming back because he's got people here that he's prepared a home for, and he's taken them back, and there are people here who have stood in defiance against him, who have rejected him their whole lives, who want nothing to do with him, and Jesus is going to come, and not happily, but is going to acquiesce to their request. They didn't want him in life, they won't have to have him in eternity. He's coming for that. It is, by Old Testament definition, it is the ultimate day of the Lord, where the righteous are vindicated and the wicked are crushed and destroyed, where God finally separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus is coming for that. And in his role as the restorer, he is coming to bring back life to those who want to have it. And so the question I have for you this morning is, do you want your life back? Oh, you're still living physically. But if you are in sin, recognize that you are spiritually dead. You ever seen those pictures of a healthy lung and a smoker's lung? You know, we can fool ourselves into thinking that, you know, I can smoke and whatever, not do any damage. But then when you see what they look like, you realize, oh boy, it's pretty disgusting. Well, spiritually speaking, if God were to pull back the veil and to look at our lives, those of you in the audience who have not obeyed Christ, you don't want to know what you look like. It's grotesque. All of us look that way without Christ. See with spiritual eyes what your life is without the Redeemer, without the Restorer of life. Because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Right now you are a dead man walking, but Christ will pay that judicial penalty for you so that you can once again be made alive spiritually. But that is up to you. Jesus came and did all this so that you could live. Are you going to choose life this morning? Are you going to choose to obey, to give yourself to the Restorer of life? He's the only one that can do this. We would certainly encourage that obedience. But if you're a Christian, and maybe that question we asked earlier about what is it that we're ultimately willing to give God? Do I truly want to know what's wrong with my life? My suspicion is that most of us usually do know. Maybe we're pretending. Maybe we're wrestling with the commitment. Whatever it is, I encourage you, make the right decision this morning. Confess of those sins. Repent of them. God will forgive you. We will pray for you. We will be here to walk with you in whatever way that we can. If you are subject to the call of the gospel, come forward as we stand.